We pick up today in John, of course, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, dealing with the resurrection. Now, I want to just draw a distinction, because what we're actually looking through right now is not so much a teaching passage. It's a mechanical, historical narrative passage. And when you come up against mechanical, historical narrative passages, there's always a temptation to try and bridge the gap to spiritual application. And so you will hear a pastor occasionally say, it is important that Christ is risen and risen indeed, but is he also on this day risen in your hearts? And it may sound good, but if you examine it, you have to ask the question, well, what does that mean? Because that's not the purpose with which John wrote this passage. John didn't write this passage for some sort of syrupy, saccharine, sweet pastor to come along and sort of make all these spiritual connections for you of Jesus rising in your heart and the Spirit bursting forth from its entombed visage, and you as a spiritually dead person now alive. That's not the purpose of the passage. The purpose of the passage was actually written in the previous passage we studied last night, where John... Last night. How do you even get there, Doran? Okay. Last week. John said, I have written these things to you so that you can believe, so that there's enough evidence before you that you are convinced and you affirm and confess that Jesus is the risen Lord. This is the moment, and it is very important that you get this point. So I oftentimes have referred to that wretched hymn. He lives, you know, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. You know, wretched him. Because you ask me how I know he lives. What's the line? He lives within my heart. Nonsense. We are not neo-Orthodox here. We're confessing evangelical believers. We don't believe that Jesus is raised because he lives in my heart. Nonsense. Saccharine. Garbage. I wish I could go back in time and place a duct tape over that guy's mouth who wrote that. Wretched. I think he was from Pennsylvania, too, which should really make you angry. Now I'm just going too far. No, we know that you ask me how I know he lives because in real time, in real space, historically, a dead man who was dead. How dead? So sweet to hear. Dead. Walked out of the grave of his own power. He had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And Jesus is risen indeed. And that buys us this redemption, so great a salvation. Be very careful that you do not ignore so great a salvation and so great an act. But it is not some spiritual thing. Jesus is not raised spiritually in the ether. In other words, and by the way, the way that people use spiritually when they talk about that is Jesus raised in fairy tales. It's not a fairy tale event. Jesus historically, verifiably raised from the dead. And there may be a hint in the passage of something that's quite impacting to you. I'm not quite sure that it's true, but there is a hint in it. And it may mean something to you today in that same sense of the realness of this event. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now we have to understand that this passage is mostly from Mary's perspective. John, who witnessed these events, gives the Mary perspective and gives his own perspective, but we don't see the inclusio of the other members. Now, this is where I'm just going to stop you and say, if you read the other gospel accounts of the resurrection story, Mark is the most brief, Luke and Matthew give us really interesting details, But if you read them all together, and I did, you know, like most of these things, I read comparatively, and this especially, this story, this narrative especially, hits me like a gut punch. Because you have to project on it what is just the reality, all right? So whenever you go through extremely strenuous circumstances or extremely important or key events, your perceptions of things get changed. And so you tend to hyper-focus on some things and ignore other things. And your perception of what you try to remember becomes very difficult. And there's another thing that happens is that if you're in the middle of something significant going on, you tend to be shocked. You tend to go into what you might even call a mild state of shock. And these guys obviously were probably in a pretty extreme state of shock of, oh my goodness, this is really happening. And I remember years ago, I became a witness to something that was categorically supernatural. It was a supernatural event that was occurring right there in front of me. And my brain kept screaming, this is really happening. This is really happening. And you're trying to figure out, the closest that many of you may come is your wedding day. On your wedding day, there are parts of it that you remember very clearly and parts of it that you have no recollection of at all. And almost without fail, you have no idea what the pastor said, which I thank the Lord for. Nobody's going to remember what I say. We're just there for them. And so that's sort of the background. That's sort of the context in which we need to understand what happens. And so there were other women there. This story leaves out the other women and it speaks it from Mary's perspective. However, I say over and over again, this event is absolutely perfect as an eyewitness story because it is very clear in all of the Gospels that the perspective is very different. Their perspectives on the story are very different. And in some places, they almost feel like they contradict each other, but I maintain that the stories are reconcilable. And so reconcilable, in fact, that it could not be the arrangement of collusion. Second time collusion has been brought up here today. No collusion! Anyway. I don't know why I find that funny. Anyway. But the stories are different enough and reconcilable enough that it becomes a heavy weight of how accurate this event must be. First of all, no gospel leaves the resurrection out. And all of them are reporting their perspective on it. Luke gives us this overall sort of based on a bunch of interviews. John is sharing with us his personal perspective and Mary's perspective on this thing. And so let's walk through it. We'll leave out the extraneous detail. But let's look at just this perspective today. So on the first day of the week, while Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, well, it was still dark, but it was becoming light. And she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who most people interpret as John, the author of this book, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Many people point this out, that this is probably the result that Peter was older. And one person I even read years ago said, maybe Peter was a little bit heavy. Like some sort of, you can't say that from the text. Peter wore an extra large shirt and John wore a medium, you know. That, okay. But there is a difference in the age, and that's reasonably understood from the text. However, John is faster. And stooping to look into it as Peter came, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, probably to make up for realizing how embarrassed he was that he was slow. There, once again, a projection on the passage. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, first of all, I want you to point out, that the text is very clear that there are two separate pieces of cloth involved. One is a face cloth, one is a body cloth. Therefore, the Shroud of Turin is a hoax. And I know, every time I talk in this passage, somebody believes in the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin is one cloth. Scripture is very clear. It's two pieces of cloth. The Shroud of Turin is nonsense. Stop it. It doesn't matter. And even if it were, it still wouldn't matter. Just, agonizing sometimes. I think it was John Calvin who said, if the Shroud of Turin is real, then St. John is a liar. And that sort of cuts right to the issue, doesn't it? Now, the part that I want you to notice is the construction here. And this is the part I don't know is true. But the construction is valid. And it could be, and it may be, that it is important to you. Notice, it says with some detail, they entered the tomb and they saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so there are some people who believe, because the construction is legitimate, that in essence what the passage is saying is that the linen wrappings and the head cloth were lying there as if they had been on somebody, and that person dematerialized out of them, sat up and walked through the wrappings, and they were just left where they were when they were on the body. Now, I can't say that's what happened, but if that's what happened, that's incredibly cool. That's incredibly cool. In essence, Jesus walked through his wrappings and left them in the position of death. That may be the way it happened. But either way, there was something about the way these wrappings were lying there that had an effect on the witnesses. We pick up verse 8. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now this is perhaps the greatest evidence that those wrappings were lying as if they were wrapping a human being, but the human being had disappeared and so they had collapsed on themselves. Is that the way that they were lying caused John to believe something miraculous had happened. If grave robbers had come in, they would not have unwrapped the body. Actually, they would have taken the whole thing, and in a sense, the wrappings were more valuable along with what was in them than the body itself. Remember, 75 pounds of spices of incense were used in Jesus' entombment. Those had value, even residual value, once used in a wrapping. But those are the things that are left behind. And as John comes face to face with that reality, something in the room makes him believe a miracle has occurred. Peter, not so much. Now remember, the purpose of this passage is not to convince you in a flowery way of Jesus' rising in your heart. That is not the purpose of John. John is relating to us a mechanical, historical narrative. And he is presenting it as evidence that we might believe. And of course, here we are, and most of you have believed already. And so we are rehearsing the basis of our belief. John believes a miracle. The other disciple who had come first to the tomb, when he entered, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. He believed, but he wasn't sure of what had happened. Some miracle has happened. But what is it? And so what we find is that Peter doesn't believe that there's a miracle. The text probably would have said he would. Or maybe it's just from John's perspective. John looks at this, comes to a conclusion. Something has happened in this room that is miraculous. I don't know what it is. They have yet to come to an understanding. And what the disciples are confessing is at this point, they had no vested interest in believing in the resurrection. That is absolutely key to understand, is that the disciples who are dealing with Jesus after his resurrection were not predisposed to believe. They were not crazy people. They were not crazy people. If I was dead and everybody saw me dead, and then the next day Kim came to you and said, "I have seen Doran, he is alive," and she'd probably be weeping that it's true. You wouldn't go, "Well, a miracle must have occurred." No, you'd say, "Well, Kimberly, I think we need to get you a strong cup of tea and have a talk." These disciples were not predisposed to believe in the resurrection. They saw what communicated to them a miraculous event, and their minds didn't go to resurrection immediately. A miracle, yes, but what? But what? And so the disciples went away to their lodgings in Jerusalem, maybe the upper room, maybe a different place. Maybe by this point they were in hiding. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept. And then she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels sitting in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, we have to understand here. So Mary comes up after the disciples because the disciples ran to the tomb. And so we'd have to understand that Mary came later because she's a girl and can't run as fast. This is what projecting on a passage does to you, right? But she comes, she's standing outside, and John and Peter, the way the passage is constructed, it seems to say, as they leave, something has happened, and Mary's there, and they say, "Something's happened, I don't know what." John believes a miracle, but what's the nature of things? They are not predisposed to believe in the resurrection. And notice here, nor is Mary. Mary thinks something bad has happened. And she stoops, and she notices the angels, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Notice here that Mary said, "Hey," it doesn't say, "How did you guys get in here? How did you get past me?" Anybody who's seen a tomb in the ancient Near East, there's not room to pass by and not notice. And I think this is kind of an indication. I think we can draw a conclusion based on what's happening. There's a fair degree, at least, of mild shock. What in the world am I dealing with? What am I seeing? What's happening? Is this really happening? Notice Mary doesn't say, "Hey, how did you guys get here?" Rather, she mechanically walks through a conversation with them. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Other passages tell us that it was starting to get light. And so as she turns, she sees Jesus and did not realize it was him. And Jesus gives her a normal greeting in the ancient Near East. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." This is one of those things that it really does convince me that she's not thinking clearly. She's sort of shocked by what she's come up against. She says to this guy who she doesn't know, "Oh, this must be the guy who took the body." It's kind of a strange conclusion to draw, but there's extreme duress here. And then she makes a proposition that if you tell me where his body is, I'll go get it. Like she could lug Jesus' body to wherever it's supposed to be. And you see the sense in which she's walking through these circumstances, but these are extreme circumstances. And here is that crystalline moment, that wonderful moment. Jesus says to her and addresses her by name, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Now, we understand there's an interlude between that verse and this one. Right? Jesus addresses her by name, and in that moment she recognizes Jesus. She recognizes him for who he is. And she does what anybody would do. She grabs a hold of him in disbelief and wonder and joy. Because this is the real thing. Not to mention, she'd want to know this is the real thing, right? Not a ghost, it's not. And she grabs a hold of him, and Jesus' initial words, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. In other words, what Jesus says here in very ordinary language, this is not a stilted thing. He says, well, you know, don't grab hold of me. I have things to do. I can't sit around here with you. You ever give somebody a hug and they don't let go? You ever do that? You know, you give them a hug and you start to let go. And they don't let go, and so you go in for, Mary's locked in. And it may have gone on so long that, you know, you ever have that moment where you hug somebody, and the hug goes on so long you start to feel silly. And finally you're standing there. And I experience this every day when I get home. For much the same reasons. And Jesus says, Mary, Mary. In other words, there will be time for other things. Right now, I have things to do. I'm not going to disappear. I'm not going anywhere. It's all okay. Don't cling to me now. It's going to be fine. But notice, John is writing this so that we can know, as he testifies of what Mary testified to, what I hugged was a real body, was really Jesus, and I recognized him, and he recognized me. And call me a liar all you will, but I know what I know. Jesus was alive. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. My hands have handled concerning the words of life. This was a real event. And Jesus says, it's okay, because actually I'm going to leave here and I'm going to go prove it to everybody else. And you're going to be thoroughly convinced. And here's the other part of this, is that Jesus appeared and appeared and appeared for weeks before his disciples. Complete with the wounds to prove it. Complete with the scars as evidence that he was dead and he is alive. And these are not written so that we can have a spiritual glory fit, but so that our minds can get around the fact of the resurrection. I will never forget it, and if you ever want to take a couple of hours out of your schedule, it is worth reading. But read the debate between Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew on the resurrection. Anthony Flew, one of the most prominent atheists of the 20th century, and in a debate with Gary Habermas over the nature of the resurrection, Anthony Flew conceded that the evidence for Christ's resurrection is actually quite strong. That the reactions of the disciples fits. And that ultimately what they did after the resurrection kind of proves it. And it was later that Anthony Flew moved to a theistic position. As far as we know, he never accepted the Lord. as Savior. To get that close, fall short. Just couldn't get there mentally. But the facts of the text, the witness of the Scriptures is strong that this really happened. For real. Now Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that He had said these things. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And Christian, here we are, 2,000 years later. And the central point of what we believe, the thing which locks us in to this formula. Understand, salvation, for all the things that it is also a formula. It is a formula. And it is spoken and affirmed over and over and over again in the Scriptures. And that is, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and that He died to pay for sins and then is resurrected, and you've placed your trust there, then you are God's child. You have been an adopted son. If your trust is in this historical event, not in a projection, not in a proposition without reality, not in a simple assertion that it happened, knowing full well that it didn't, not in some sort of Jesus raised in my heart sense of that word, but Jesus for real walked out of the tomb 2,000 years ago. If you trust that what Christ had done on the cross and the commensurate resurrection, then you are God's child. And folks, this passage is not written so that you can get the warm fuzzies over it. If that happens, lovely. If it impacts you emotionally, wonderful. But the point of the passage is to move your mind to belief. And the question is, does it? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name. You are good. You are great. But You also act. You act in history. And so, Father, we ask as Your church that You move us to belief, not in assertions, not in a blind faith, but in propositional truths that have evidence to back them, that have witnesses to testify to them, that have history to show them. And so, Father, we are not fools, though the world calls us such. We are not blind. For faith is not blind, but it's based in promises that a real and worthy promiser makes. And You are real and worthy. And You've shown it to be true. Help us to go from this place praising Your name and glorifying the God of life and death, of crucifixion and resurrection, and the Savior of our souls. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and rejoice together. To God be the glory.